So first book recommendation, Plowing in Hope, David Hegman, Toward a Biblical Theology of Culture. It's introductory. It's not like it's real deep, but he certainly provokes your thoughts about this earth. If you were of any futurist type of a eschatology in the past or even presently, and you think, well, the earth's going to be all burnt up, and we're going to deal with that a bit tonight, and that we're just going to be in heaven, I think the scripture teaches otherwise, and I think this book really opens your thoughts to that as well. So I would encourage that book, more than just eschatology, but about culture and how we ought to be living in this world. Since we are in 2 Peter chapter 3 tonight, a book by Peter Lighthart is called The Promise of His Appearing, and the subtitle is an exposition of 2 Peter. It is not an exposition of verse by verse, the whole book. It covers a great part of the book, but by and large, it's an overview and an argument for a preterist view or preterist interpretation of 2 Peter. And I think it's a good work. I'm going to read from it off and on to tonight, even in some of the sections, just because he's got verses listed out and I won't have to turn to all of them. For the past 8 lessons, and even tonight, I've explained that Jesus describes the end of the Old Covenant order, or the end of Judaism, by using language of cosmic collapse, or to use Chicken Little, the sky is falling. All right, and we see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament, in Matthew 24, Revelation. I believe we see that in 2 Peter 3 as well. Cosmic collapse. The New Testament writers, the apostles, Jesus, they weren't making up stuff, new language. It was just stuff that they knew from the scriptures. That's how God gave the prophecies in the old. It was symbolic, and it would use language like the sun, stars are falling out of the sky, or the heavens are being rolled up like a scroll, or things like that. And cosmic collapse. That's not talking about end of the world. It's talking about, again, the end of the old creation or the old covenant order. And that's what we call a preterist interpretation. Preterist meaning past, that the prophecy is about an imminent day of judgment. Imminent meaning real soon, any time. Imminent day of judgment that you find scattered throughout the New Testament. They were fulfilled in the age of the apostles, or the apostolic era, namely in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so that's been the approach, the preterist interpretation we've been going through these last 8 weeks, and will be tonight as well. And I've also been using a post-millennial interpretation. Doesn't mean that all preterists are post-mill. I haven't thought through that one completely, but we're doing it from a post-mill interpretation. And by that, I mean Christ's kingdom rule is now and present. It's not future. It's not past, because there are preterists who say it's past. It's not future yet to happen. It's present now. He is now the King of Kings. He's now the Lord of Lords. He has been ever since his ascension to heaven, 40 days after his resurrection. And he's the man on the throne, ruling and reigning, and he rules and reigns through his church here on earth, and he's going to do so until all nations are discipled to him, or till all the number, the full number of his innumerable number of elect, the ones that are recorded in the book of life, he knows those. We don't know those names completely, but he knows them. Until that last one is gathered into his fold, then he will come again the second time on the last day. And then there will be the general resurrection of all, judgment day, and ushering into the eternal state. So that's how we've been interpreting it. Let's look at 2 Peter. Whereas we did an overview of Revelation in one night, it'll be probably hard for us to get through 2 Peter 3 in one night, but that's just the way things are sometimes. So 2 Peter chapter 3 is our main text, but I'm going to kind of give a little bit of overview of the letter. We read in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, second letter, and both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So, it's his second letter, and I would say to you, it's his second letter on this theme of the coming of Jesus. The Greek word is parousia. Maybe you've seen that in some writings, and sometimes it's referred to that in writings, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. It's the Greek word just coming or return. But it's his second letter regarding those things. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, Peter writes, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So there's some end times talk right there. Also, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And he refers to the revelation of Jesus Christ again in verse 13. "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Of course, that's the word that the last book of the Bible has as its name, the revelation of Jesus Christ, Apocalypse. 1 Peter 4, 7, "But the end of all things is at hand." If that's something yet to happen, Peter was sadly mistaken. So were all the people he wrote to. Because the end of all things is at hand means it's very near. And if it's the end of the whole human history in the world, then we're in a dream right now. Okay? We're not real. Well, something doesn't compute. So you got to make sense out of that. 1 Peter 4, 7. And I'm simply showing that what Peter's going to write about here in the second letter, this is the second time I'm writing to you, chapter 3, verse 1, he's writing about the same themes, and he's putting them in mind about it. From the beginning of 2 Peter, the second letter, Peter's been dealing with this imminent appearing of Jesus, an imminent appearing of him in the generation of the apostles before they all die. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says, "For we," and I think he's referring to the apostles there, "we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Okay, I got a question for you. So verse 17, we're in 2 Peter 1:17. "When they heard this voice, 'This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased.'" What does that refer to? What story? What event?
Jesus' baptism.
What's that?
Jesus' baptism.
Baptism? Add verse 18 to it and tell me if that's the baptism or if it's another event. What? Ascension?
Transfiguration.
Transfiguration is the right one. Turn to Matthew 16, 28. Matthew 16, 28. And by the way, all the three synoptic gospels include this event, and they all have this preceding verse, Mark 9, 1 or Luke 9, 27. We're going to start at Matthew 16, 28. It's a very unfortunate chapter division here. Verse 28 really is a part of the story that follows, and the reason I can say that with confidence is because of Mark 9:1 and Luke 9:27. But Jesus says in Matthew 16:28, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Moses and Elijah appear. Verse 5, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" And then later, Jesus says in verse 9, "Don't tell this vision to anyone until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." You go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Excuse me. Yeah, 1 Peter 1. Excuse me. 2 Peter 1 verse 17 or 16. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Majesty is a key word. Well, what majesty? The glory that Christ had with the Father. He received from God the Father honor, glory, when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And then he says, "So we have the prophetic word confirmed, and you do well to listen to it." So Peter's writing about in this letter and to the first letter, and he's writing, by the way, to Jewish Christians. We learn that from 1 Peter 1. Verse 1, it was to those who were dispersed abroad, pilgrims in all the different regions. Talking about the Jewish. Peter was sent to the Jews. Paul was sent more or less to the Gentiles. You have that break in Acts. Acts 1 through, 11, 12, 13 or so. You have Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. But Peter's writing to them here. And he's writing about this imminent coming or appearing of Jesus in the generation before the apostles all die. And it's connected to that transfiguration scene. But in that transfiguration scene, Jesus says, "Some of you are going to see something. You're going to see my glory. You're going to not taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That sounds real familiar to things we've learned in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. 2 Peter, this little letter, is structured in such a way, we call it a chiasm. Think of a greater or less than sign, or half of an X. It's structured in a chiasm, and so when you get to chapter 3, Peter's kind of repeating or returning to a discussion of the same prophecy he's talked about in the first part of his letter. So in 2 Peter 1, verse 12, 2 Peter 1, 12, he says, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I say, and while as I am as in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." So he's talking about reminding. Listen to chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, now I write to you the second epistle to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder that you may be mindful of the words." So that's how he started out the letter. This is how he's closing it off. There's a parallel structure there. He's also talking about the same theme. There are mockers, scoffers. He says in chapter 3, verse 3, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days." Well, he's talking about that in chapter 1, verse 16, when he says, "We didn't follow cunningly devised fables." And then in chapter 2, verse 1, "False teachers who secretly bring in destructive heresies." Same topic. He's talking about the coming of our Lord. He says here in chapter 3, he says, "I want to stir you up by way of reminder about the coming of the Lord." Verse 4, "Where's the promise of his coming?" Well, he talks about the coming of the Lord there in chapter 1 also. Verse 16, "The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We've seen it. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then also he talks about the day. Chapter 1, verse 19. We have this prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns. Well, in chapter 3, he starts talking about this day in a more explicit way. Chapter 3, verse 10, he talks about the day of the Lord will come. Verse 12, the coming of the day of God. Or verse 7, the day of judgment. And then we've already shown how there's a parallel between these different prophetic words. You've heard the prophets of old, he says there in chapter 3, verse 2, the holy prophets. Well, hey, we've seen the majesty of Christ on the mount, and now the prophetic word has been confirmed to us. So he's talking about this coming day. And that brings us to chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Let me see how well you remember from our studies early on. Whenever we read last days in Scripture, we always ask the question, what's the question we ask? Last days of what? All right, good. So see, you're becoming good hermeneuticians? Good interpreters, all right. So, last days of what? That's a good thing to ask yourself. So knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days. I mean, you read it in face value, say, well, into the world. But is that what he's talking about, into the world? No, I think it refers again to the apostolic era, not to a future period of history. To go to Lightheart in this book recommendation, I just want to read a comment here. Peter is concerned with mockers who arise in the church in the last days, and this and similar phrases refer throughout the New Testament to the apostolic era, not some future period of history. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now, these things happened to them as a type and were written for instruction on whom the ends of the ages have come. Or Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. We've used this in the past. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoke to us in his Son. 1 Peter 1:20, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now, I do know from my past when I held to a futurist viewpoint, we would say, well, the last days began with Christ and we're still in them. That's handy, but that doesn't really make sense out of the words, does it? It kind of stretches them into a rubber nose. We fashion it to mean what we want. If they're last days and if it's imminent, and we took imminent to mean soon, but when soon doesn't happen soon, then we took it to mean, well, at any time. But that doesn't mean soon. Necessarily. So, last days of what? Well, these scriptures point out that the last days actually were a reference in the New Testament to that period of history when the apostles were alive, apostolic era. We've got the day of the Lord mentioned in verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10. We have the day of God mentioned in verse 12. And what is this day of the Lord and day of God? Well, day of the Lord is an Old Testament phrase. It's a phrase of judgment. God bringing judgment down on a nation or a people or something. And we find here in chapter 3, verse 7, that this day of judgment or day of the Lord is a day of judgment. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's a day of judgment. Now, again, that might sound like, wow, that's the end of the world, judgment day. But if these last days are referring to the time when Christ came, and it's the last days of the old covenant order, then this is a day of destruction of the false teachers or these mockers that were around there in the first century. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Remember, we're showing in this parallel construction, Peter's kind of repeating and reviewing and rediscussing this topic. Chapter 2, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, You might think Old Testament time, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. It would hardly be worthwhile for God to destroy the false teachers long after they died. Does that make sense? Since the destruction of false teachers and ungodly workers in the church is part and parcel of the end of the heavens and earth that we're going to hear about here, then this destruction of heaven and earth must also be expected back in the first century during the ages of the apostles. It stands to reason if you follow that logic. If it doesn't make sense as God's going to destroy these ungodly teachers long after they've died, thousands and thousands of years later, and I'm not talking about hell destruction, but a judgment of destruction upon them, then it stands to reason that this language of catastrophic judgment on heavens and earth happened and was soon to happen there in the first century, which is what we've been studying these various weeks now. Sometimes last days do refer to a much broader period. I said, you know, in our futurist viewpoints, we would say it's from Christ's work on earth till even now, till he comes the second time. But that's not what I'm referring to. It can refer to longer periods, though. For instance, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, Daniel was going to tell Nebuchadnezzar both what he dreamed and what the dream meant. And it was that dream of that image made out of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. And Daniel says, the God of heaven is revealing to you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, what he will do in the last days. And then he starts right out in Daniel 2:38, saying, by the way, in the last days began with you, Nebuchadnezzar. You are the head of gold. And then he goes and explains how it's empire upon empire, Babylon, Medes, Persians, Greeks, Romans. But in the days of those kings, God will take a stone cut out of the mountain without hands and destroy all these empires, these empires of men. Imperial system. And so the point is there, Daniel uses the phrase last days to refer from that imperial time of God raising up empires to protect and be a protector, guardian over his people Israel, all the way till the time of Christ setting up his kingdom. It can be used that way. In fact, in Deuteronomy 31:29, Moses even prophesied of the end or the latter days of the old creation, referring to Israel. And that's if they were to sin and turn away from God, God would pour out his judgment upon them and remove them. So if we take the perspective of Daniel, Moses, and then Peter and the apostles and Jesus building off of them, we can conclude that the last days here that Peter's talking about predict an end, or at least an end to an entire world order in which Israel was part of. Israel was subjected to Gentile protectors and powers, and God brings judgment on that present heavens and earth. Verse 7, the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. By the way, if you remember from our overview last week, the same arguments made by John in the Revelation. Chapter 13, you have the sea beast, the beast coming out of the sea, and you have the land beast, the false prophet coming from the land. But both of them are raised up to be destroyed. And the sea beast is basically a composite of those four empires that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And the land beast, this false prophet, represents the Jews in league with the pagan imperialism. And they're brought down. When? They're brought down when Christ establishes his kingdom. And he does that, and he vindicates that by destroying Jerusalem and the temple, which is what I believe Peter's talking about in most of these prophecies in the New Testament. Verse 4 of our text, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. So these mockers come along, these scoffers in the last days of the old order, and they're saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Where's the promise of his coming? Now, the question they're asking is not whether his coming is delayed, but whether it will ever occur. These skeptics, with their doubts, would only arise if they had reason to expect Christ's coming to be soon and not delayed just for a long time. I want to read from Lightheart here. Had Jesus said, "I am coming, but I won't say when," the subsequent passage of time would not undermine this prophecy at all. Where is the promise of his coming? Well, I'm coming, but I'm not going to tell you if it's soon or a long time. Well, that leaves this text kind of meaningless. Suppose, however, Jesus said something like, "Some are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Or suppose Jesus said, "Before this generation passes, all these things shall be fulfilled." If he said that, then the passing of the first generation would indeed raise doubts about his promise. But wherever would the mockers have gotten the idea that Jesus was coming before the fathers died? Why, lo and behold, Jesus said exactly that. That's why they're raising the question. I mean, think about it. The time between Christ's ascension to his coming in power and glory against Jerusalem with judgment and these imperial powers, it was a span of about 40 years. The church has lived through a couple thousand years of history now. And some people raise the doubts and the questions, but they were raising them after about 30-some years. Where's the promise of his coming? The fathers are dying off. Must not be true. Because they were expecting it soon because that's what Jesus prophesied. And that's what the apostles understood Jesus to be prophesying. And so that's the question. Peter, by the way, is still confident that Jesus will do what he said he would do. He had namely come within this generation. Let's go on here. Back again, verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water." So we got these scoffers. They're similar to the false prophets of the Old Testament time. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 1 and 2, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." For instance, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament is Jeremiah. He lived before Nebuchadnezzar came in and sacked and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple the first time. And Jeremiah was given the message from the Lord to not resist Nebuchadnezzar, but to go with him. Don't fight against him. And Jeremiah prophesied that the temple was coming down, the city would be destroyed, but you'll be spared if you don't resist. "This is my servant, Nebuchadnezzar," God says. "He's my servant." Well, there were false prophets. And they were prophesying, "Peace, peace. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We'll be okay. We're fine." Who was right? Jeremiah. The false prophets led many people astray to their destruction. Peter's pulling off of those kind of arguments here and saying, hey, those who mock the promise of Jesus' imminent coming for judgment are false teachers. There's false teachers among you who've denied the master who bought them. And they're really no more than a dog that returns his own vomit or a sow that, having washed, goes back to wallowing in the mire. Chapter 2, verse 22. Now, you might ask the question, why is Peter so serious about all this? Why get all bent out of shape? Peter, why don't you be more tolerant like us today? You know, it's all right if you want to be post-mill, ah-mill, pre-mill. It's nice to have diversity. Can't we just all get along, Peter? What's the big deal? There is a big deal. Can you think of what the big deal is? Why is Peter so adamant about this? Do you remember the test of a prophet? What's the test of a prophet? If it comes true, he's a true prophet of the Lord. If it doesn't come true, he's not a true prophet of the Lord. Who was prophesying that he would come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple?
Jesus.
You see these stones, Lord? Aren't these beautiful? Jesus said, you see these stones? There won't be one left upon another. When, Lord, when? This generation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. That's a prophecy. Jesus, we don't often... In the Reformed tradition, we talk about Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, but I sometimes think we forget that he made prophecies, predictions. Now the question is he a true prophet, or was he just, I was off by a few thousand years? You see, his coming in destruction against Jerusalem and destroying that temple in AD 70 was the vindication that he was the true Messiah, the true prophet. Because otherwise he's a liar. He's a false prophet. He's just another one out there, like those of the Old Testament time. I believe that's why Peter is so serious and adamant about this, and why we ought to be serious about this as well. Jesus did come against Jerusalem soon. And it was in this generation that he said he would come. And he is what he said he is, the true prophet, the true Messiah. That's why the scoffers are raising the question there in verse 4. And let's go on there in verse 4. So they're saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Normally in the Bible, in the New Testament, when you read the word fathers, it usually refers to the Old Testament patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, those kind. And that's generally how it's used in the New Testament. But if these scoffers are skeptical because Christ's coming didn't come before the fathers died. Now let's plug in a term for father. So if the scoffers are skeptical because Christ's coming didn't come before Old Testament saints died, is this making any sense? It's kind of getting silly now, isn't it? If they're upset because Christ's coming didn't come before all these Old Testament people died thousands of years before, then they're either really against all prophecy, which is possible, or they're coming up with some really strange notion that Christ's coming should have been fulfilled in the lifetimes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. It doesn't make any sense. So therefore, fathers here must mean something else. And I think it probably means fathers of the Christian church. Now, we don't have fathers necessarily used that way, but listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 4:14. Paul writes, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. If they're my children, then Paul is the father. How about 2 Corinthians 6:13? Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. 1 Thessalonians 2:11, we are exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. 1 Timothy 1:1-2, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in faith. And he writes to Timothy in other places, my son. I believe the fathers here would be the fathers of the Christian church or the apostles. We have an interesting tradition in Presbyterianism where presbyters, elders, will refer to one another as fathers and brothers. Brothers, when we're generally about the same age, fathers to those who are older than us. And I think it has it carries along the same ideas as we see here. Fathers and children. Father. So, you've got these fathers. Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. The apostles were dying. Jesus hasn't appeared. Well, where did the scoffers get this idea that Jesus would appear or return before the apostles and the generation died off? Well, again, Jesus exactly made that promise. These things will be fulfilled before this generation passes away. Or, to tie it to that transfiguration scene which Peter refers to, Jesus says, some of you standing here will not die till you see the Son of Man coming in his power. That's where they got it. Jesus said it. Well, let's go on. Verses 5 through 7. Or 4, 3. Well, let's start at verse 3 again. We'll just keep going. Knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And if I could just jump to verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, how many worlds does Peter talk about? Well, you've got the first world that was created. You'd agree with me there? He talks about that one. Verse 4, from the beginning of creation. We've got that world. And then that world was destroyed, right, in verses 5 and 6 by the flood. So you've got the first world that was created. Then you would have the world after the flood, which we might think is verse 7 is the now world, the now heavens and earth. But that now heavens and earth was being reserved for fire till the day of judgment. And as we read on, 10, 11, and 12, it all gets destroyed. And then he says, but we're looking forward to what? A new heavens and earth. So how many worlds we got? Three worlds. All right? Three worlds. The scoffers here, they're saying, hey, one world. One world from the beginning of time. Everything's just the same, 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 same. You see that? They're uniformitarians. Verse 4, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. One world. Their hope is that God does not intervene in history. That's their hope. But, to quote Lightheart, I like this. He says, but Yahweh is a meddling God who pokes his arm and hand into time and toys with nations and empires. He's done it time and again. He did it in the days of Noah. Now he's threatening to do it again here in the generation of the apostles. And he'll do it at the end of time, of course, in the big way. on the last day. But these Jewish scoffers, and by the way, they're Jewish people, so they know the Torah, they know God's word, they know about creation, they know about the flood. Peter kind of speaks very sarcastically, verse 5, they willfully forget. Just slips their mind. Things haven't always been the same. You forget your Bible stories. Noah, ark, rain, destruction, and so he talks about that there. Hey, it didn't always continue. There has been catastrophic events that God brings. And by the way, I think you can see, this is off track of eschatology now, but I think you can see that God still pokes his arm and hands into things today. But scoffers today have to say, uniformitarian. And so when God brings a catastrophe down, let's say with weather, that's an easy one. That's a Deuteronomy 28 curse, by the way. Weather, droughts, floods, storms, you name it, fires, hail. What do we do? Well, it must be global warming. It must be global cooling. It must be greenhouse gases, but it can't be a God, a personal God, who made all things and is poking his arm in to the affairs of men and countries and nations and world events. It's really no different. And that's what they were doing. Well, they just don't want to believe in a God that's going to intervene in this way. There's something else historically that the Jews were very tied into, and that's Torah, law. And they had come up with this notion, and this is the rabbinic tradition. This is not how God revealed it, but they believed Torah began with creation and that Torah was eternal, and therefore Torah is unchanging in a very literal way. You don't change Torah. Now you say, well, God's law does abide forever, doesn't it? Well, I'm using law in the sense of Mosaic law, okay? Torah in that sense. And Peter responds here to the claim, oh, no historical changes can displace the present heavens and earth, the present system. The Jews thought Torah, temple, and Israel's certainty will remain unchanged no matter what else changes. And you wonder why Peter gets sarcastic. Willfully forget. If you don't remember creation and flood, how about Babylon? How about Nebuchadnezzar? Didn't things change once before? Didn't you lose it before? Didn't you have false prophets who said, peace, peace, temple Lord, we're okay, God's with us, and boom, it all came down. And here they're doing it again. But that was some of their hope. And Peter then gives a couple of examples that the Creator has a habit of forming new worlds occasionally. Creation was a new world out of nothing. Post-world, post-flood world was new. Noah's made the new Adam. He's given the same dominion decrees to go out and start over. The exile period for Israel was a new world. They were taken from their place and dispossessed. Post-exilic world, living still under the powers of these empires. And then we've got this new creation that comes about through AD 70, the work of Christ and so forth. And if it was all brought about by the word of his power, and we read that there in verse 5, they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. You know, in the beginning, God said, let there be. So you got the word of his power. If all this was brought in by the word of God, Peter's arguing it can all be snuffed out by the word of Christ. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. For verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his word, his promise. So the word that brought it all into existence by God, the word of Christ, he can bring it down too. Don't tell me, Peter says, that there's no change. That's a bogus argument. Well, the judgment that's spoken of here over and over in this chapter And throughout Scripture, when we read of Old Covenant destruction, it's usually described as fiery destruction. Verse 7, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition. Verse 10, heavens will pass away with a great noise, elements will melt with fervent heat. Verse 12, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. When Jesus would talk about and prophesy, again, he's the prophet, would he prophesy about this coming judgment on Jerusalem, he would use fire language. John the Baptist would do the same thing. Jesus said in Matthew 22:7 in that one parable of the wedding banquet, and he'd sent out the servants to invite them into the wedding hall, and they wouldn't come. And the king gets angry. He says, well, send out my armies, and I will destroy their city and burn it up. Or John 15:6, branches that don't bear fruit, they whack them off, they gather them, and they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Or Luke 17, and Jesus says, just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. The Son of Man in his day. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, drinking, but on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Flaming fire, he talks about in 2 Thessalonians 1:7. But Christ would use fire language, and his apostles would use fire language to symbolize this destruction that was going to come on Jerusalem. And it's language that reminds of Sodom, another Old Testament story, which Peter brings to mind in chapter 2, verse 6. Do you remember the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah turned into ashes, condemned to destruction? And you know what's fitting about all that? We saw this last week in Revelation, but in Revelation 11, verse 8, Jerusalem is likened to Sodom. Jerusalem's called Sodom. And so Christ says, I'm bringing a Sodom-like judgment on Israel because Jerusalem's become Sodom. Well, still, the question is, well, what about heavens and earth? Again, that really sounds like that's the whole cosmic universe. Verse 7, the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. Verse 10, the heavens will pass away with great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. That's repeated in verse 12. Verse 13, we got new heavens and new earth. So it sounds like the old is going to be completely annihilated through conflagration, fire burning up. And that's what futurists believe. It turns to ashes and then God creates a whole new system. The phrase heavens and earth can refer to the physical universe. No mistake about it. It can refer to that. But we've learned through our studies it can also refer to a historical order. And if you take into account all the arguments we've just raised tonight and what we've raised in the last 8 weeks, and you look through what Peter's writing about here, it's much more consistent of an argument to say this was a destruction of the old creation in the sense of not the cosmic universe, but old creation, the old covenant order. Israel and the imperial system that was alive at that time and how the world was governed and related. But I want to show you something interesting in verse 10. Let's just read verse 10 carefully here. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Does anybody have anything different than the words burned up at the end of verse 10? Different translation?
Laid bare.
Laid bare. Okay, that's good. What translation is that?
NIV.
NIV.
I'd say discovered.
Discovered. What translation is that?
NAS.
NAS? Okay, that's good too. If you have a New King James, I have that. They have a little footnote. The word burned up is literally found or laid bare. It doesn't say the earth is burned up. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. Elements will melt with fervent heat. Earth and the works that are in it will be found, discovered, laid bare. So if this is a sky is falling, the end of the universe, we all go into a big black hole, gone, disappear. If that's the case, there's a problem here. Because the heavens pass away and all of its elements, but the earth and its works aren't burned up or disappearing. They're discovered. They're laid bare. They're found. That doesn't make sense, does it? Hence, it can't be a cosmic conflagration, since only heavens and their elements are destroyed. In fact, we can't conceive, at least scientifically or even from observation, we can't conceive of this earth existing apart from the heavens and all their elements. I suppose God could do that. But we don't know anything of that in Scripture from the beginning till now. It's just, so that doesn't make any sense. Let's go back to verse 7. So we have the heavens and the earth, which are now, these present heavens and earth, they're preserved by the same word, the word that God used to create. They're reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This present or now heavens of verse 7, precisely because they're called now or present heavens and earth, can't be the same as the created heavens and earth of verse 5. The created heavens was the first world, but we got this now heavens and earth, second world. That would make the word present or now redundant if we're just talking about the same ones. God's not into just being redundant. Words are very important. Rather, I would again suggest to you this refers to a political order. And I'm not going to take the time, but we've done this in the past. When we were in Matthew 24, we looked up all these references that would talk about cosmic disheaval, chaos. And it uses these phrases, heavens and earth passing away, burning up, water. And it uses it always in a context of a nation coming down, a nation being judged by God. It's not end of the world. Otherwise, this world has ended, I don't know how many times. I'd have to go back and count all the scriptures. 1, 2, 3, 7, 8 times the world's ended. It's symbolic, apocalyptic, prophetic language, again, of about a historical order that God is judging. Political order. Heavens and earth passing away. A present heavens and earth being reserved for judgment. Let's go on. Verses 10 and 12 talk about these elements will melt with fervent heat. Well, Jeff, that must mean the end of the earth. That's the periodic table of elements, isn't it? How many of you had to study the periodic table of elements in chemistry class? Come on, that was fun, wasn't it? Well, there it is. It's all that. And of course, us futurists thought this was nuclear holocaust. It's gone. Right? It makes sense. The only problem is that word elements is the word stoichia in the Greek. It's sometimes used of stars, sometimes used of angels. So the heavenly context, it fits with the heavens. But it's also used by Paul in Galatians in a couple different places to the elementary principles of the old Judaistic laws. It could also refer to parallel practices of Gentile pagan nations when, you know, well, let me just read the verses. I think they're written here in 101. Galatians 4, 3 and 9. So also we Jews, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elementary things of the world. That's that same word here. But now that you Gentiles have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Or in Colossians 2:8 and in Colossians 2:20-21, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary things of the world. He's not talking chemistry here. Rather than according to Christ. If you've died with Christ to the elementary things of the world, why is if living in the world do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? He's talking about those ceremonial provisions of the law. Can't eat pork, can't do this, don't mix wool with linen. That's what he's saying. Why are you going back to that? Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary things of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Well, I would suggest to you that when we read there in 10 and 12, these heavens will pass away. Heavens being in the plural. It seems to symbolize the temple and the elements of the heavens. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Referring to the sacrificial system of the temple. And once all that's burned up, then verse 10, the earth is discovered. The earth is laid bare and its works. The earth is uncovered. The earth is exposed to God's view, as it were. Not that he didn't see before. But the veil was there. The veil between the Holy of Holies and God, all symbolizing there in the temple. But now it's all uncovered. There's no covering, which is the word atonement. There's no atonement for anyone, Jew or Gentile, to escape God's wrath other than the true heavenly tabernacle, which is the God-man, Jesus Christ. All things are exposed and naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's the same concept, Hebrews 4, that we have here. It's laid bare once the temple comes down. Well, there's a phrase we skipped over in verses 8 and 9, and we'll close with this, and that's the 1,000 years. You say, well, there's the real problem. How can it be soon if it's 1,000 years? Verse 8. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So maybe his coming isn't so imminent after all, Peter. Maybe God isn't so concerned with timetables. The problem with that is that's a real Gnostic mindset. God is very concerned with timetables. And God's very careful about his accounting. God doesn't add to the track wrongly. God gave specific dates to the children of Israel, to Abraham. Abraham, your seed will go down to Egypt, and they will serve another for 400 years. And in the fourth generation, I will call them out. Was that just general terms? Let's throw a number out there? No, it's what happened. God gives a prophecy to Jeremiah and says, my people, your people, are going to go into Babylon captivity for 70 years. Oh, it's a nice round number. No. Daniel read that and it was out to the T. You know, just boom. Daniel receives a vision. There'll be 70 weeks of years, 490 years. We did this a couple weeks ago. To a T, that was when Messiah appeared. That's why all the Jews were all in expectation. They knew. God's concerned about timetables. They knew Messiah was about to show up. So to say, well, God isn't concerned about time, and that's just, you know, time is meaningless to God, verse 8. No, that's not what that's saying at all. And Peter's not playing into the mocker's hands here. Rather, what seems like a delay to them, and remember, the delay to them was 40 years. Long delay? No. What seems like a delay to man is nothing to God. One day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. God gives us time. God keeps his times. God's not governed by time like we are. That doesn't trouble him, but it's not that he breaks his promise. And then the other reason, and Peter tells us what the reason is, verse 9. Why even a 40-year delay? Why didn't Jesus just come and bam, right then after the ascension and wipe them out? Because God's delay is God being patient. And God being patient is opportunity even for these scoffers to repent. And we learn this even in Revelation 6, there under the sixth seal judgment, that the martyrs cried out under the altar, God, how long will you wait? And he said, just for a little while longer. He was going to delay because there's going to be more Jewish martyrs, more converts. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Stephen prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Peter preaches to the Jew first. Paul preaches to the Jew first. So all Israel will be saved. And then the end came, AD 70. And verse 13, we don't look now. We're in it. The new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the kingdom of Christ. And then we're told how we ought to live, verses 14 through 18. Well, that's a preterist, post-mill interpretation of 2 Peter 3. And by the way, in the beginning of this little commentary, Peter Lightheart does take a little time, not a long time, but a little time to explain the difference between the preterist view that I was just presenting versus there are those preterists who say everything predicted in the New Testament has been fulfilled. So there is no second coming of Christ. The resurrection's already happened, and so forth. He addresses that, and that's not the kind of preterism we're teaching from. But we do believe that this prophecy was given to that church at that time, and that Jesus had said these things, and he's vindicated through his coming in power, in glory, against Jerusalem in that time. Any questions or comments? You have the tools. Now you can, when you're reading through, you've got the questions to ask, you've got the background with the Old Testament, the New Testament, Christ's prophecies. Just remember, you'd be keeping Christ central in all things. Too many times eschatology has turned into everything but Christ. It's all about Christ and what he's doing now from heaven's throne. All right, let's stand and be dismissed. Father, thank you for the glories of your word. Thank you for the majesty of your Son. Thank you for his present reign. Thank you that in Christ all things are made new. Thank you that you've made us new creatures. Thank you that our new head, the second Adam from above, is perfect, sinless, never dies, never wearies, ever intercedes for the saints. Thank you for such a great advocate. Thank you, Father, for receiving him. Thank you for receiving us in him. We pray that you'd fill us with hope and confidence that we might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And Lord, we pray that you'd continue to open our minds to understand your word and all things that you've written in it. We thank you for the fathers of the faith, our church fathers, fathers of the early church, the apostles, fathers of the faith going all the way back to Abraham and Abel. And we look forward to the day when we're all standing before you. In Jesus' name, amen.